And it is a joy to be with you. And do you know that this is a strategic church? God is using you to impact far beyond your numbers. And I'm not only praying for Pastor Paul and Pastor Dan and the team that's up there, not just impacting Idaho, but I think it'd be good if God just used them in state of Washington and Oregon and Montana and Wyoming. And, hey, let's throw California in there. Okay, so anyway, that would be really tremendous. Well, it is a joy to be with you, and I would introduce you to my wife, but I think she's praying with somebody outside. I don't know, but you would really like her. I met her at graduate school. She was working on two master's degrees and ended up with one master's degree in me. I told her it was a great trade. And so we've been married 51 plus years. What I just shared with you about she's working two master's degrees, ended up one master's degree in me. I said that in front of a group of pastors and youth pastors at a breakout session at the Oklahoma Baptist Evangelism Conference. And as soon as I said, and I keep telling her it's a great trade, a youth pastor leans over to Pam and says, "Ma'am, I think you got gypped." So anyway, but it's good to be with you, and very excited to see what God is going to do. Three things I pray when I come to a church or I begin a new course. The first thing I pray is that God will give you a biblical idea or ideas that will really impact your thinking, maybe even impact your mental strongholds, some of which are not good and need to be uprooted. Now, why is this so important? Well, you probably read the verse, Romans 8:5. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "He who sets his mind on the things of the flesh will walk according to the flesh. He who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit will walk according to the Spirit." So right there, it's taken psychology hundreds of years to catch up with what the Bible has said. If we want to know what somebody, why somebody does what they do, let's find out what they were thinking before they actually did it. I hope that makes sense. But this also tells us this. It tells us that you and I were created to think. You and I were created to think. You and I were created to think God's thoughts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we have the mind of Christ. He said to the Colossians, set your mind on the things above. Philippians 4:8, he says, think on these things. He wrote to Timothy and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is not of fear, but love, power, and a self-disciplined mind. So not only has he created us to think, not only has he created us to think his thoughts, but he's created us to think his thoughts so that we could be changed. What do you mean by that? I'm sure you've heard Romans 12:2. Paul said, be not conformed by the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed it comes from a Greek word which is translated metamorphosis, and it's where it gives the picture of this ugly caterpillar that goes through this physical process, cocoon around itself, and then emerges as a beautiful butterfly. Here's the thing I want you to take note of. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says when you follow this process of mental renewal, that the result of it is not an ugly caterpillar, but the result of it is a beautiful creature that has purpose. So I'm not saying that some of you are still in your caterpillar stage, but on the other hand, what I am saying is, I do know what God's plan is for you there. Oh, and the other word is renewing of your mind. The word renew always means change. Always means change. God loves you just as you are, but he wants to love you upward and onward in Jesus. So I hope this makes sense. So that's the first thing that I'm praying. By the way, I don't want to forget, this is the lovely Miss Pam. Honey, would you stand, please? And I met her as she was leaving the seminary post office, and between the post office there was a narrow hall that went into the cafeteria. I was leaving the cafeteria, one of my favorite places at seminary, and she was coming from the post office down the hall, and I was opposite her, and as she passed, the first thing that stood out was those magnetic blue eyes of her. I call them the tractor beams of love, you know. So anyway, and then there was a thought that went through my mind. There goes the woman you're supposed to marry. And you ever heard of Bill Gothard's The Double Death of a Vision? I'll talk to you about that later. But anyway, I'm glad that she's here today. So the first thing I pray is that God will give you biblical truth or truths that will impact your thinking. Number two, I'm praying the Holy Spirit will really speak to you. Now, I've been in the ministry 58 years next month. I know you're asking. I'm a 50-year-old man trapped in a 75-year-old body, okay? Just get that out of the way. So, but here's the thing. I've been to so many conferences. Conferences where you get a notebook or you get this or you get that and so on and so forth. And it's not that I'm anti-conferences, but sometimes you just get conferenced out. And so I don't want to go to a conference unless I know the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to really go for this. Where you go and you hear something, it's sort of like the Holy Spirit says, see that, Burkett? You really need to pay attention. So that's what I'm praying the Holy Spirit will do with you. The Holy Spirit will speak to you and realize He has a word for you today. The third thing I'm praying is that your will be aligned to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The last thing that American Christians need, that the nation needs, are Christians who read their Bible but have a heart of sedition, or they have an appetite more for the things of the flesh than they have for the things of the Lord. So there's one other thing I kind of pray, and I don't know what to call this. I call it the Burkett Existential Manifestive Ministry of the Holy Spirit. I am not speaking in tongues, okay? I just want you to know that. But what does that mean? I didn't learn this in seminary, didn't learn this in grad school. Here's what it means to me. What I'm going to be sharing with you today, I've really immersed myself with. I've immersed myself, and I've really asked the Lord, Lord, if there's something in the presentation that you want to leave out, I'll leave it out. Lord, if there's something in presentation you want me to add, then I'll add it. In other words, sometimes I'll be sharing and all of a sudden there seems to be this unction that comes and I don't have anything in my notes that says exhibit unction here. Or sometimes I will share a story and I'll get a little weeping, a little emotional, and I don't have anything in my notes that says cry here. So I wonder, why does God do that through me in that fashion as He does many of you? I believe it's because God so wants to speak to you today that He will use whatever tone of voice, emotional expression, to get around your mental and spiritual roadblocks to communicate the message that He has for you, which is extremely important. See, I'm praying that when you go home tonight and you get in your spiritual diary, that you'll be able to say, God spoke to me and I sensed an upward mobility in Him. That's what I'm praying. Not saying it's going to happen to everyone, but I think it'd be all right with the Lord, okay? So, first thing I'm praying, second thing, third thing, and then my background is this. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a good family. My dad, those of you that, World War II era or knew about the Army Air Force in those days, my dad was a bottom turret gunner in a B-17. Which is not the safest place to be if you're flying over Nazi Germany in World War II. And so 25 missions, that's all he had to do. He volunteered for 5 more, which if I'd been alive, I would have said, please don't do that. You could ruin my future, and so on and so forth. So had a great dad, great worker, great work ethic, great mom, good sister. But we didn't go to church. I mean, I remember going to a funeral and Vacation Bible School. One church I went to, VBS, because they had the best refreshments. And so, I know it's utilitarian choice. But nonetheless, so it wasn't an option. We didn't talk about God, nothing like that. But then went fishing every weekend with my father. He was big Bass Burkett. I was a little Bass Burkett. And then in the seventh grade, I discovered girls and football. Any of you guys identify with that? Okay. A lot of liars here. I saw only 3 hands raised. So anyway, so here it is. It's the ninth grade. It's Saturday night. I'm getting ready to watch my favorite show. I mean, we're talking about 1961. Matt Dillon. Matt's my man. Miss Kitty and Chester and Doc. And boy, I couldn't wait. And so, of course, we only had 4 TV channels back then. But I was so excited about that. And then my mother has the audacity to come in without asking my permission. And she changes the channel because we were the channel changers. We had no remotes. And so she changes the channel from Matt Dillon to this TV evangelist named Billy Graham. I mean, and my thought was he can't even draw fast, let alone shoot straight. So nonetheless, okay, we're going to watch Billy Graham. Then the phone rings. Now, you got to understand, in 1961, about every house had a phone, but they're the kind that had a wire attached to it into the wall, usually in the hallway. And so I knew that if the phone call was for my mother, I had 30 minutes at least, because she had the gift of, you understand what I'm trying to say. So as the phone call was for her, so I trot back over, and I turn it from Billy Graham to Matt Dillon. Matt's my man, you know what I'm saying? So then a miracle happened. Mom only talked about 2 or 3 minutes. She came back in, didn't ask my permission, turned it right back to Billy Graham. Well, I had never really heard Billy Graham completely. I mean, I kind of knew who he was. But boy, when he started preaching, many of you remember his younger days, and when he got to the conclusion of his message, he looked into the camera and he said, you could be at a bar, you could be at a hotel, you could be at home, but if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, receive eternal life and have your sins forgiven, then pray this prayer after me. And so I bowed my head, and I don't know what my mother was doing, don't know what my sister was doing, but I bowed my head, I prayed the prayer. I wish I could say that I had the thrill, the feel, and kimisabi kaibunga, praise the Lord. Didn't happen. I prayed the prayer. All I can tell you is something happened on the inside of me. So that's how I met the Lord, through Billy Graham. Fast forward my senior year, and I'm stunned when it seems like God is calling me to the ministry. I couldn't believe I was going to go to the university in Norman, you know, and I was going to major in engineering and law. And God is calling me to the ministry. I just could not believe that. But he did. So I surrender to his lordship. I go to our denominational university back in, this is back in the mid-60s. And what I'm going to tell you about the university, I'm not complaining, I'm just explaining. I'm just giving my testimony, because that university is not the same as what it was back then. God has really done a work. The new president, he literally gets teared up when he thinks about lost people. I mean, that's the kind of a president that you want in a Christian university. Long story short, but in those days, we had some professors that would not be hired. I remember one said, it doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible is the Word of God or not, as long as you sincerely believe it, that it does. Really? Doesn't matter whether Jesus is really the Son of God or not, as long as you sincerely believe that he is. And of course, being from Oklahoma, if there's a great effect in someone's life, usually it's because of a great cause. And so I'm thinking, something doesn't match here. But I was hit with such doubt that I got to the place where I just thought, I really can't preach anymore until I get this settled. If you've heard of Josh McDowell, he says this. He says, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind doubts. So I prayed the agnostic's prayer, March of 1968. What's an agnostic? You know, an agnostic is someone who says God may exist or he may not exist. So I prayed something like this. God, if you're really there, and I'm not just talking to air, God, I really need to know that you exist, and would you give me an intellectual stake, a shung that's immovable? And I meant that. If I didn't get an answer by the end of the semester, I mean, I'm transferring. I'm changing my major. How could I, in good conscience, try to encourage my peers to put their faith in a non-existent personality if God didn't exist? So I really meant that. So 2 nights later, I'm in the university library. Why am I in the university library? I had a term paper due the next morning. I thought I should start on it. So do any of you have the gift of procrastination? Oh, we got a workshop. Hey, we'll send out the emails a little bit later. So, but here I am. And so that night, I'm walking across through the periodical section, and I see this magazine entitled Christianity Today. And so my procrastination had kind of kicked in. And so I sat down and I open up. The very first article is entitled The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. And then my thought was, well, it's probably written by a preacher or a missionary or a theologian or someone like that. And then I'm stunned to find out it wasn't even a magazine article. It was a transcription of an address given at the Harvard University Christian Fellowship. And not only that, but the speaker was the dean of the university, was the dean of the law college at the University of London, also the director for advanced legal studies, and considered one of the foremost authorities on evidence. And I thought, man, I need to read this. So, as I'm reading this, I'm going, why haven't I heard of these scholars? Why haven't I heard of these historians? So about the next to the last paragraph, basically, Dr. Anderson basically says something like this. He says, the only conclusion we could come to, if we follow the evidence where it leads, the only conclusion we could come to is that somehow, some way, Jesus of Nazareth came back from the dead in history. And when I read that, it was sort of like there was that shung in my soul. That's how I discovered apologetics. I didn't know the word. Matter of fact, if you talk to me about apologetics, you know, I might have gone up to you and said, would you please forgive me? I believe in God and I'm a follower of Jesus, you know, apologizing for being a Christian. But I discovered that apologetics is none of that. And so we're going to be looking at that, but also we're going to be looking at what did the early church know about Jesus and when did they know it? And I think you're going to be absolutely stunned and shocked that you're going to find out Christianity is a factual faith. Christianity is solid. It is creative and consistent intellectually in every way. And there are literally hundreds, thousands in history of scientists and writers and leaders who've come and put their faith in Christ because they know He lives and He's real. That's what really bothers me. I'm not calling it fake education, and I'm not calling it fake history, but it's just what's being left out. And the more we know about it, the greater our confidence is. Did that make sense what I said? Okay, real quick. Let's go to the next frame, please. All right, the four big questions. We're going to start with that. Question number one. Does truth exist? Does truth exist? Why is this such a big issue? Because in the world out there, truth is either... most people think that truth is subjective. You have your truth, I have my truth. Of course, when somebody says that, I want to say, is that really true? But the key is this. The key is you can't do science unless you really believe in objective truth. You can't do technology. You can't do engineering. I have some friends. They build bridges. They don't depend upon, emotional impressions or, hey, that kind of looks good. I mean, there are physics they got to follow. They've got to do soil samples, so on and so forth. They've got to do measurements. If you decide to fly in a commercial plane and the pilot, he believes in subjective flying, I'd get off the plane. If he announces we were going to land at Will Rogers Airport, but I decided to try for a new prize, we're going to land on Interstate 40. So you need to make sure that that doesn't happen. So does truth exist? Who would have thought that this would be the biggest issue that we face today in our culture? It used to be that I thought it'd be, does God exist? But even that discussion about does God exist really can't get very far because you've got to define the terms. You've got to define what is truth. Truth is what matches reality. Even like faith, a lot of people say, oh, you have faith? Well, that's wishful thinking. Well, that's not faith. I want to tell you, there's two groups of individuals that will tell you that faith is really a chief characteristic of science and Christianity. Science? Oh, yeah. Michael Gillum, probably never heard of him, has a book called Science Speaks, or Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. Has a PhD from Harvard, taught physics at Harvard, was the ABC science editor for many years. He just stands up and declares that every scientist knows you can't do science unless you believe in objective truth. Next, does God exist? Oh, my goodness, there's so many. Here is the scientist from University of Georgia, nominated for the Nobel Prize 5 times. And here's a guy that he was an atheist. And when he found Christ at Berkeley, California, I mean, yeah, that's really something. So you have men like him. You have men like James Tour, the world's leading nanotechnologist, rated as one of the 50 top scientists, 100 patents. This guy, 3 professorships at Rice. This guy, he is so committed to the Lord, he wins an average of 2 college students a week to Christ. Is that an amen? Or okay, just want to be sure you heard that. Number 3, do miracles happen? Oh, brothers, we in our Baptist history, We have allowed, I believe, people to rob us of our history. I remember reading where in the 1800s, there was some Baptists who got together and they were so concerned because the younger pastors stopped praying for the sick. And one Baptist pastor said in his diary, and some don't even anoint them with oil. Wow, that's really something, isn't it? John R. Rice, you ever heard John R. Rice? If you have any Baptist, independent Baptist in your background, he was really big in the 30s and 40s. Used to have a weekly newspaper called The Sword of the Lord. Every time I'd go to a new church, I'd give him this book by him called Prayer, Asking and Receiving, 2 chapters on miracles, 2 chapters on healing. I want to tell you something. God is still God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. All right. Don't let anybody rob you of that. And by the way, a lot of times God heals and it's not spectacular, but you find out about it later. I mean, I don't care if it's spectacular or not. I'm just glad you would touch my body. Amen. You're really weak, guys. We're going to have to. Now we got some missionaries over here and I'm going to have them come and instruct you. And, you know, anyway, all right. Is the Bible historically reliable? Whew. We're going to see that this is quite an issue because do you know what the experts tell us? The scholars tell us that the Bible is the most accurate document from ancient history. It is the most accurate from ancient history. Norm Geisler and Frank Turek, I understand you're using that as a textbook in your auditorium class, but Norm Geisler has said this in several of his books, that if we were to take the manuscript evidence from the copies alone and try to ascertain what did the original document say, he said we'd have to come to a conclusion that would be 99.9% plus. I say that's pretty accurate. I think that's pretty thorough. So what bearings they have? It means what God says about you is absolutely true. All right, next frame, please. All right, what did the early church know about Jesus and when did they know it? Acts 1:3. If you were, depending on what translation you have, it basically says this: after his passion, Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, some translations say infallible proofs, for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's what's interesting. When you see the phrase infallible proofs or convincing proofs, in the Greek, that's one word. And that word is tekmerios. What does tekmerios mean? Tekmerios means irrefutable proofs. Proofs which cannot be denied. Whatever report you give, you find out it's true. So what was Jesus doing in his post-resurrection, pre-Pentecostal ministry? Think about it. He appeared to groups of 1, 2, 5, 7, 11, and more than 500 at one time. Jesus was doing apologetics. He was affirming his truth claim. Can you imagine what it would be like listening to his teaching? And so he makes a gesture, and you see the nail prints in his hand. He turns a certain way, and you see the wound in his side. He's sitting down, you see the nail prints in his heels. Jesus was doing apologetics. So what I'm wanting you to understand is when we talk about what did the early church know about Jesus and when did they know it, it's very significant and very impacting. All right, the next frame, please. Okay, we're going to be looking at 10 aspects of this before we, this is all introduction, and we're going to go very quickly, so please listen quickly and so forth. The first thing, and you should have your notes on this. All right, first of all, the existence of thousands of Greek and Latin manuscripts, as well as other language manuscripts, parchments, papyri, dating much closer to the originals than for any other ancient literature. Now, why is this so significant? Well, first of all, some of you might have wondered what this banner's about. And normally, when I go to a church, I don't use this banner, but it says 25,000 copies of the original. I don't know if y'all can see it from over there and so forth. Good to see a good-looking couple. All right. So anyway, can you all see that? Okay. So here's the thing. These are supposed to be representing reams of paper. Normally, when I go to a church, I ask the pastor, could you get 50 unopened reams of paper on the platform and cover it with a sheet? Now, what do the reams of paper represent? Well, I tell them that one sheet of paper represents one of the manuscript copies. It could be a complete copy, or it could be a papyri, or it could be a parchment. But the thing I'm trying to get across to them is this, that we have so much evidence that we have 25,000 plus copies of the originals of the New Testament. There's nothing like that in the entire historicity or antiquity. Man, I don't know about you. You need to realize Christianity really is a factual faith. So we have all these documents. And not only that, but we're finding out we can, and you're going to see this in a little bit, but we can measure the accuracy of these documents because we're going to find they were written very early after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, despite what you might have heard. All right, next frame, please. Okay. The lack of proven fraud or error on the part of any New Testament author. I want to tell you something. I've heard conjecture on critics. I've heard the enemies of the cross make statements, but they can't point to any papyri that said, Peter and John, they got in a back room, and they decided that they were going to just make up the story that Jesus was divine. Now, let me chase a rabbit. I actually read this. When I started teaching in the college in the 1990s, I read where a British theologian, just because he has a PhD doesn't mean that he's a Christian and he teaches theology. But a British theologian actually said that the disciples came up with their visions of the kingdom of God because they sat around a campfire and they smoked hallucinogenic cigarettes. I'm not kidding. So when I saw that, I thought, what in the world was he smoking when he made those kind of statements? So anyway, so there's no proven fraud. Number three, the writings of reliable Christian resources outside the New Testament. So what would happen if of these 25,000 New Testament documents, what if a sudden there came up somebody that was a manuscript terrorist? Let's say that I know he looks like he's a good-looking, handsome, intelligent guy, and she's nodding yes, and so forth. But what would happen if he's a terrorist? He goes to all the libraries, the museums, the seminaries, and he gets all these manuscript copies, and he destroys them. Could we reproduce what the New Testament actually said? Yes, we could, and here's how. Because you see, there's a group of church leaders dating about 80 AD to 500 AD. We call them church fathers, and they wrote letters to the existing churches at that time. And when you look at the verses of the New Testament that they quoted every verse in the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. There's nothing like that in ancient writing. Now, that'd been worth a little amen. Okay? We've got to have that amen workshop. All right, real quick. The existence of numerous Jewish and secular accounts about Jesus. Dr. Gary Hybramus, a professor at Liberty University, has made the statement that he knows of 18 major historians that make comments about Jesus. And we can pretty well know the basic issues about the life of Jesus from these extracurricular resources. All right, the next frame, please. All right, the historical, detailed archaeological data and statistical proofs concerning the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to archaeology, I'm telling you, even non-Christian archaeologists are saying there has never been an archaeological discovery that's contradicted the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible. Do you know how significant that is? And not only that, but back by 1958, we already had 25,000 archaeological sites and verifications. I don't know what it is now. That's been over 50, 60 years ago. But just about every week, I'm learning about a new discovery, which gives authenticity of both the Old and the New Testament. The existence of many powerful enemies of Jesus and the Apostolic Church who would have proven fraud. Jesus came back from the dead. Don't you know that the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were so excited about it, they got together and they started giving each other high fives. Hey, I know we crucified him, but hey, the Messiah, he came back from the dead. Well, no, that didn't happen. Also, that also shows you that people can hear the truth and they won't respond and submit to the gospel or to God because men love darkness rather than truth. All right, next. I'm sorry. Number seven, still in that frame next. The presence of living eyewitnesses of the people. This is of the events recorded. This is what's interesting. Over 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. The Apostle John said, that which we've heard and seen and touched, declare we unto you. If we were to take these 500 witnesses and put them in a courtroom, and we were to interview them, it'd literally take almost 4 weeks. 15 minutes each, take an hour off for lunch, and that's how many actually saw the living Christ. All right, next frame, please. The positive appraisals by conservative liberal authorities on the genuineness of traditional authorship and the early days of the New Testament. When I was in graduate school, there were some that were saying, well, we don't know who wrote Matthew. We don't know who wrote John. We don't know who wrote those letters. But I'm telling you, the manuscript evidence has been so overwhelming. I never really read or hear that comment or that position anymore. Number nine, the consistent scholarly factual reversals of the conclusions of higher criticism that undermines its foundation credibility. What do we mean by higher criticism? I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but let me tell you. It used to be higher criticism used to teach and advocate that the Old and New Testament were not historically reliable. Do you know, they don't teach that much anymore because the archaeology and the manuscript evidence is so overwhelming, which I'm glad they're following the evidence where it goes. All right, and then number 10. Next frame, please. The legal and historical testimony concerning the reliability of the New Testament. When you get a lawyer or a legal authority to look at the evidence of Jesus and the resurrection, if he's intellectually honest, he will always come to God. You ever heard of Lee Strobel? Ever heard of Josh McDowell? I mean, the list is just endless. All right, now, next frame. Now all of that's been introduction. We're coming into the home stretch. The case for the deity of Jesus. What did the early church know about Jesus, and when did they know it? Let's get to the next frame, please. There are two major principles of historiography that are crucial in any historical study. Historiography is the study of history. So, first of all, are eyewitnesses. If there's an event, it always helps. Is there an eyewitness to that account? Here's a policeman. He comes to a five-car accident. And were there eyewitnesses there? Well, surely all the drivers were there. He gets varying accounts. But nonetheless, what's agreed upon, there's been an accident, and there's five cars in it. Number two, testimony as close to the as possible to the events in question. And in other words, the closer it is to the actual event, usually the more accurate it is. All right, the next frame, please. Now, before we go on, I have these special poster ministers that are going to help me. Would you come up here and stand right here, okay? Now, if you're embarrassed, just cover your face. I'm teasing. Yeah, hold it up, please. Hold it up. All right. Yeah, if you all come up here. All right. If you'd stand right here, you're 50 A.D. All right, if you over here. Okay. Got to have the hunk over here. Okay. If you'll hold it up where everybody can see. Hold it up where everybody can see. In the back. Can you all see this? In the back. This is 70 A.D., this is 50 A.D., and this is 30 A.D. Now, if you all stay there just a minute. Here's what the scholars are saying is ground zero in this study. Ground zero is either 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. Most of your historians will say Jesus came back from the dead 30 A.D. Some will say it's 33 A.D. So this is ground zero. Paul's epistles are considered by critical scholars as the starting point for early Christianity. Why would they do that? I'm glad you ask. Next frame, please. Conservative scholars accept all 13 of Paul's letters as being authentic, but critical scholars, those many times who have an anti-supernatural basis, and we wouldn't consider evangelical at all, but critical scholars accept at least 6 of Paul's letters as authentic, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and 1 Thessalonians. Scholars regard 1 Corinthians as the key text written in 54 to 55. Now, what does this mean? Now, could you hold that up just a little bit higher, just for a little bit? What this means is that we know, according to the scholars, that 1 Corinthians was written right about here. Right about here, 54 to 55 B.C., okay? Now, let's look at the next frame. Corinthians, notice the date of it. Notice this is Paul. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Stop that first phrase. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That is a rabbinical expression. It's where the student says, I'm just delivering to you what my rabbi taught me. And it's interesting, Paul is making that same statement. For I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received. So what was it that he received? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas. Stop. Who is Cephas? Peter, exactly. It's Aramaic for Peter. So, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain unto now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born. So, it's very interesting. We know that he wrote 1 Corinthians right about here, okay? Now, the next frame, please. All right? But when God... Paul writing in, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with who? Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Okay, could you step over here just a little bit? You know, just right here. Keep holding it up. Now, here's what the historians say. The historians say Saul of Tarsus went to Damascus about 24 months after Jesus came back from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus, at that time, did not believe Jesus came back from the dead. But he's getting ready to, because on the road to Damascus, he declares, all of a sudden, brighter than the noonday sun, there was a light that shined around me, and I heard this voice in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. And the Bible says that even the soldiers who were with him, they could not understand the language because it was Hebrew, but they heard the voice. And so Paul has this dramatic encounter with the living Christ. And it says that he didn't consult with anybody. And so 24 months afterwards. And then notice it says 36 months later, 3 years later, 36 months later, excuse me, he goes to Jerusalem, becomes acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him for 15 days. Now, what is significant about this? Okay, could you go back one frame? You see that right there? You know what the scholars tell us? They tell us that this paragraph does not have the characteristics of the Greek language. The information before and afterwards does, but this has all the characteristics of Aramaic. And what's interesting is there's 40 other embedded statements just like this in one way or another, and the scholars tell us what Paul was quoting was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, written creed and confession of faith of the church. Now hold on. Get your seatbelts ready. Next frame. In this passage, Paul uses the Greek term where you get history, which means gaining knowledge by personal investigation. So here he is, 60 months after the resurrection. And what do you think he's asking Cephas and James? Do you think he's talking about chariot races? Think he's talking about the World Series of chariot races? Oh no. He's the encounter I had with Jesus. Is that what he was like when you walk with him and so on and so forth? Now hold on, we're getting very close to something. Next frame, please. Here's Dr. Gary Hybernus. Hybernus is considered the world's leading authority on the history of the resurrection. Back in 1960s, only 5% of all PhDs in theology would even want to talk about the empty tomb. Because of Gary Hybernus, now it's over 90% of the PhDs in theology, even the skeptics and atheists, will now acknowledge the tomb of Jesus was empty. That's very significant. All right, here's what he says. He says, scholars like Gert Ludemann think that the elements in the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion, no later than 3 years after the death of Jesus. Here's our British scholar. He says, Paul's testimony about the resurrection appearances goes back at least to what Paul was taught when he was converted a couple of years after the resurrection. Next frame, please. Here, Heiberman says, an increasing number of exceptionally influential scholars have very recently concluded that the teaching of the resurrection and the specific formulation of pre-Pauline creedal tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, dates, hold it up real high, dates to 30 A.D. So when the scholars say that this is all legend, this is all myth, it takes two generations for legend together. There's no time for legend. What we have here are eyewitness accounts. Are you getting this? Eyewitness accounts. Oh, my goodness. Now, let's give a great hand to our poster ministers. Y'all did so good. God bless you. Thank you so. So what does this all mean? What are the implications of this? Jesus did apologetics. His post-resurrection, pre-Pentecostal ministry was in apologetics. So what does this all mean? Well, first of all, it means that what God says about you is really true because the scriptures are true. If you meet the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Bible, not your feelings, not your memory of your bad experiences, and we all have some, and maybe worse than others and so on and so forth. But what it says is that in Christ Jesus, you become a new creature. That's what he says, not a psychologist. Unless he's a spirit-filled and a Bible-centered Christian psychologist. But what I'm trying to tell you, that's significant for you. It means you're very special. Okay, is this making sense? Okay, all right, just making sure. Okay, don't shout me down now. So anyway, I want you to be aware. So not only is it special, but it means we have a special purpose and a special calling too. Ephesians 2:10, you were created in Christ Jesus unto his workmanship. There's a purpose for your life. Can what you do, can you really impact others with what God has given you? Well, I'd like to talk to you about Joey. I don't think I've mentioned Joey to this group. Joey met the Lord Jesus in a very remarkable way. And so he came to know the Lord, started growing the Lord. He was baptized. And he was a taxi cab driver in a large city in South America. And so he just wanted to serve the Lord. So he asked his pastor, what can I do? And the pastor said, well, wherever you're working or whatever organization you're in, that's probably the platform that God has you for ministry. And you're the pastor of that platform. And Joey said, well, does that mean I'm the pastor of my taxi cab driver? A taxi cab? Well, yes, it does. So he thought, well, it's a small congregation and it changes a lot. But nonetheless, you know, he started praying for everybody that came in. Sometimes his congregation might be one. It might be squeezed in four, but nonetheless, he was very faithful to that. Sometimes people would actually pray to receive the Lord. But then after a couple of years, Joey really said, Lord, I just, could you expand my pastorate? And so all of a sudden, he gets an idea, which had to be from the Lord, because normally you wouldn't recommend this. Joey, before his life, used to go to places a man should not go to. So, but now the Lord said, I want you to go back to that that steakhouse, which also, the waitresses also had a side gig of being dancers and strippers at night, and also the manager of the steakhouse. He was a pimp, and he had a business on the side. He sold drugs, and he was an addict. That's not the place I'd want to send a new Christian. But nonetheless, this man's been strong in the Lord, and so he's very serious about this. And he says, well, God, what do you want to do? And God says, all I want you to do is just go to that restaurant. Just sit in the corner and have lunch every day. Just go in the restaurant. And I don't want you to initiate anything. I just want you to pray for people. Wow. Could y'all pray? Y'all know how to pray? So anyway, so he starts praying. He prays for the manager, finds out he's a drug addict. He prays for all the waitresses and so forth. Then about 2 weeks later, the manager comes because he sees Joey every day and says, well, Joey, it's good to know you and everything else. And they really build up a relationship. Pretty soon, the manager feels confident to say, I've really got this major problem. And Joy says, well, listen, let me ask you something. I'm a Christian. Do you mind if I just pray with you about it? And so the manager says, well, I don't believe in prayer. Joy said, that's all right. I believe in prayer. I just don't believe in God. Joy said, well, that's all right. I believe in God. So the manager said, well, go ahead if you want to try. So Joey prays for him, and a couple of days later, the manager comes back, is really stunned. He said, I can't believe your prayers really worked. And Joey, primed for this, said, well, hey, how would you like to meet the Lord personally? I mean, you can do that. Shared the gospel with him. And so the manager prays to receive the Lord Jesus. Gives up his drugs, give up his business on the side, and Joey says, well, you know, you need to be baptized. So they go to the ocean, and so he baptized, and Joey doesn't have any Bible college education. He just reads the Bible and does it. So basically, he baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. And then when he comes up, Joey says, well, now we could really ask God to take over the business. Well, what do you mean? And Joey says, well, you know, Jesus said, we're two or three together in my name. There I am in the midst. Joey really believes that stuff. Wow. Do y'all believe that? Okay, so they begin to pray. And so they begin to pray for the waitresses / strippers. And so one by one, each one of the women come to Christ. And finally, so many of them come to Christ that the show kind of fades out of existence. And then one of the ladies said to the manager and to Joey, why don't we pray for the owner of the restaurant? He needs the Lord. And I thought, well, that's a good idea. So they're saying, well, Lord, how could we get his attention? I mean, we work for him and so forth. How could we do that? And one of the ladies said, let's bake him a cake. I mean, have you ever heard of, you know, cake evangelism? So anyway, they bake him a cake. It's really nice. These ladies, they don't know better. They pray over the whole process, pray over what ingredients to put in. And so they make an appointment with the owner. And when they come, here's the cake. And he's very impressed by this. So they cut a piece and give it to him. And they're all waiting to see his response. He said, this is the best cake I've ever had. He comes to Christ. He comes to Christ. Between Joey, who knows how to pray in a corner, and the manager, who's no longer gay and has been healed of his addiction, and the ladies, who are now sisters in the Lord, they recommend and say, well, what would you think if we turned the bar into a church? Hey, that's a good idea. They did. God blessed it. Oh, and the owner said, well, you know, I got two more bars. Do you think we could turn those into churches? What do you think? Now, why do I share with you that? Isn't that a good story? Isn't that a five-star story? The reason why I share that with you is there are infinite possibilities in small beginnings if God is in them. And I'm looking at you. And I know you looked in the mirror and somebody going, well, you could have done a little bit better, Lord, you know, or something like that, or what. I mean, I don't know. But here's what I'm trying to tell you. When you look in the mirror, according to the Bible, God sees a culture changer. Well, Jim, I don't have a PhD. That may be one of your best assets. Jim, I don't know any of the big theological words. So what? The key thing is not your vocabulary. The key thing is, are you willing to obey the Lord and let him work through you? Now, we're going to pray here in just a moment. I hope this made sense this morning. I really do. But here's the thing I want you to be aware of. Christianity really is a factual faith. And I wish I had the time to go with you down through history, all the artists, all the scientists, all the scholars who've openly come out and committed themselves and said, Jesus is real. The one thing that bothers me, like when John Lennox went to the Soviet Union and was sharing with some scientists there about the prominent scientist in history, and every time if one of the scientists was a committed Christian, he would say so, and he noticed at the end of the lecture that some of the Russian scientists were very upset, and they said, why is it that you're saying that these men are Christians? We've never heard that. We've only heard what they have done. And of course, if you're an atheistic, communistic country, maybe there's a reason for that. But I wonder how much of the expunging has gone on in our own country. Amen? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your heads. I've asked God to speak to you in a very special way. And I don't know your background. I don't know. You may be here and you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're here and maybe you feel like you've tried God and you've tried church and you're really disappointed. And I don't know the ins and outs of your experience, but I would just say that God is real. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the key thing is surrendering to his lordship, because you have the inner conviction that not only does he exist, but he wants to minister to you and work through you. So if you're here today, and you know in your knower that you're really not a believer, you really have not made Jesus your Lord and Savior, and you're not a Christ follower and what that word means. And I'm not here to embarrass anybody. This is solely for prayer. But you'd say, Jim, would you just pray for me that God would reveal himself to me? And if that is, that does express your desire, would you just raise your hand right up right back down where I can see it? Okay? All right? Anyone else? I see 2, 3. Anyone else? For those of you that raised your hand, here's what I'd ask you to do. Understand just the basics of the gospel. God loves you, has a plan for your life. That is the focus of the gospel message, the proclamation. And the reason why you and I have not been able to experience his love and plan is because what the Bible says is a true condition. It's called sin. Sin is not something you do. Sin is what you have been and are apart from God. But number three, the third aspect of that is that's why God sent Christ into the world in history, brought him back from the dead, and says, whoever puts their trust in him shall not perish but have life forever. And so that's why he sent him. And the only way you can experience that is if you personally invite Christ to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior.